Pastor Andrew, well, he is heading over to Children's Church now, if there's anybody else that would like to. For the rest of us, we're going to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. And if you don't have your own Bible, there's a blue Bible under a chair in front of you. And this is going to be in the first few pages. Usually I call out the page number, but I know you can find it right near the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be focusing on verse 15 today, but some other scriptures as well. Well, I am eager to spend some time with you looking at some Old Testament passages over the next four Sundays leading up to Christmas. So we're calling this Advent series Promises Made, Promises Kept. And today we're looking at the promise of redemption from Genesis 3:15. And then next Sunday, we will look at the promise of blessing from Abraham's family and how Jesus came through Abraham's family to be that blessing for the world. And then December 15th, Pastor Andrew will lead us to look at the promise of a king as we look at King David and how Jesus is the son of David. The Sunday before Christmas, we will look at God's presence and how God has always promised to be near to his people. We're going to see how that happened ultimately in Jesus, tabernacling among us, his presence with us. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll look at the promise of rest with Jesus being our shepherd. We'll consider how Jesus is our peace, like we saw in our memory verse that we read at the beginning of our worship service in Micah 5:5. And then even the Sunday after Christmas, which is really close to New Year, we're going to look at the promise of Jesus' return and how it impacts our lives today. And then we'll be back in Romans. So excited for where we're going for December. So jump in with me to Genesis chapter 3. I think that our preparation of Christmas and our preparation for celebrating Jesus coming into the world, God entering the world in human flesh, can be even more special if we think of Christmas as the greatest love story ever told. Today, we're starting that Art of Marriage class. And today's theme is Chesed, covenant love. It's a steadfast, enduring love. And this is the kind of love that we see revealed as we look at these Old Testament promises, as we think about God's promises and what Jesus has done. And so I want to start to kind of frame our Advent series as a love story. If you think of it that way, to understand that Christmas is about Jesus coming for you, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God coming for you. Christmas is God pursuing you through sending his son to rescue you. And so the first thing that I want us to see today, we saw this a little bit in the Jesus Storybook Bible story from Genesis 3, and we're going to see it in God's word now, is that Jesus was promised to come from the time darkness entered the world. What I want you to understand, though, as we start to jump into these promises, is that this is simply when Adam and Eve learned that Jesus would come, because suddenly they saw their need. But Jesus was not plan B. He was just revealed to us then. For example, 1 Peter 1:20 says this about Jesus. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Did you catch that? Talking about Jesus. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. So Jesus was always plan A, and we're going to see how God brought that to pass. So as we jump into Genesis chapter 3, we need some context. I want us to see this big picture idea that Jesus was promised to come from the time darkness entered the world. At the beginning of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have been tempted by Satan through the serpent. We saw that in the picture in the kids' Bible. And then they've sinned and they've rebelled against God. And have you ever noticed how God comes to find them? Right away, we see God's grace in that. He doesn't leave them. He comes to find them. He comes to seek them out. And he asks them what has happened. He already knows, but he wants them to confess their sin to him. And they start to shift the blame first to Satan, and then Adam shifts it to Eve. And then God begins to give out judgments for sin in Genesis 3:14. So if you have your Bibles open, you can see that in verse 14. And I want you to notice something. Have you ever noticed that only the serpent and the ground are directly said to be cursed by God in this passage, not the man or the woman. So yes, there's going to be great suffering, but not a curse on the man and the woman. This is important. It's more like a pronouncement made by God of how things will change, how life is going to be hard for them now because of sin. But the reason this is important is because there's no hope of eternal life for Satan. But there's hope and there's grace expressed even in this passage for Adam and Eve. And that's what we see in Genesis 3:15. Even in the middle of their consequences for sin, it's this great promise of hope that we're going to concentrate on today in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 has a long history of being interpreted to understand the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus coming. First of all, it was seen by the Jewish people as a messianic passage for centuries. And then, of course, after Jesus came, the early church immediately understood this in the light of Jesus as the cherished earliest promise of Christ. Since at least the second century, we have writings about this. So we have records of both Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. They're church fathers who are very close to even the apostles. They're in the second century. And they're using Genesis 3:15, explaining it as the first promise of the gospel. And in fact, the church has generally held on to this interpretation of Genesis 3:15 as a promise of Christ with hardly any change in that belief until about the 1800s, when this kind of new form of criticism, biblical criticism, came into vogue. And that began to view it as nothing more than a statement that there would be ongoing conflict between humanity and the snake population, but humanity would ultimately triumph. I mean, how else do you interpret Genesis 3:15? So let me give you an example of this. Here's a quote. "Serpentine creatures would strike at the heel of humans, inflicting harm, but the offspring of women would defend themselves by striking a blow, often a fatal one, on the head of these creatures. Thus God gave humans the hope of mastering frightful serpents." My grandpa was a pastor for over 40 years, and he would have one word for that: hogwash. There is great hope. There is a great cosmic plan that God is carrying out in the understanding that the Jewish people had of Genesis 3:15 being messianic, and of the church from the beginning understand that this is the promise of Jesus, and Jesus crushing Satan, our enemy, who's been out to get us since the Garden of Eden. So let's look at Genesis 3:15. Let's read it together. You can read it in your head as I read it out loud. It says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, one thing that I want you to notice is the singular here. Yes, we do see this idea that there will be ongoing conflict between Satan and humans, but at the end of Genesis 3:15, it's singular. He, a particular offspring of Eve, you can see that in the Hebrew, that it's singular, "shall bruise your head. And you," this is singular, God talking to Satan, "will bruise his heel." So there's something that Satan will do that this promised rescuer to this promised rescuer that would be like crushing his heel. Now remember, this is right after we read the passage with the Advent lighting. Remember, this is right after Satan has tempted Adam and Eve through the serpent. And so we do see this idea of a snake biting the promised one's heel, but bruise is a stronger word here. If you take a look at the Hebrew word, it's stronger. When we think of bruise, we just think of simply banging our arm on something. I banged my arm earlier this week, and there's a black and blue mark there, and it kind of bothers me if I touch it. But this is stronger. This has the idea of crush. This same word is used in Job 9:17, Psalm 139:11, to describe an intense storm. So just to give you an idea, a sense of the stronger meaning, read it with the word crush. We say bruise because that's usually what we would think of with a snake would do to a heel. But listen to it with this understanding. "He shall crush your head," Jesus will crush Satan's head, "and you," talking to Satan here, "shall crush his heel." So although Satan would do something to this promised rescuer, this promised offspring of the woman, that will crush his heel. The promised one will do something to Satan that will crush his head. I had a broken bone on the left side of my leg in 2020. Many of you guys remember that. Hobbled around for a while, had to have surgery. It was very painful. I can just imagine how painful it would be if your whole heel was crushed. That would be really painful. But it doesn't kill somebody normally. And of course, we all know, living in Vermont, that the way to take care of a snake, if you really want that snake dead, is to crush its head. And remember, Satan has just appeared in the form of a snake. And so God is giving poetic imagery here, and yet there's a very literal sense here as well. What we see in Genesis 3:15 is God is promising that there will be an individual promised who will be human, the offspring of Eve, but a champion who has extraordinary power to be able to win where Adam and Eve failed and lost against Satan. You can even see this in the rest of Genesis. You move on to the next chapter. Go ahead and take a look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 4, and you see that Eve has Seth. She has her next baby, and she seems to think that the Messiah, that Seth might be the Messiah that was promised. And in other words, she's looking for God to fulfill this promise. And it really helps us to understand the promise of Jesus that's made in Genesis 3:15. If you understand that the word translated offspring in Genesis 3:15 can also mean seed. So there's a progression of seed in Genesis and in the rest of the Bible. So for those who originally read the book of Genesis in Hebrew, this would have stuck out to them, that tracing this promised seed from Genesis 3:15 is a major theme of the book. So this word for offspring or seed is used 59 times in Genesis. Do you catch that? 59 times in Genesis, but it's only 170 other times in the rest of the Old Testament. So talking about Genesis 3:15, Donald Gray Barnhouse explains this. He says, the highway of the cross begins here. And I want to take you on just a couple of stops down the highway of the cross to see what I mean. Just in the book of Genesis for a few minutes, and then a few minutes in a few other Old Testament passages to see how God does this. This idea is developed in the rest of Genesis and really in the rest of the Bible. And it gets narrower and narrower as Genesis and then the rest of the Bible follows this promise of the seed, of the offspring of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent and win where Adam and Eve and others have lost. And this is why Genesis, for example, follows the line of Seth, not of Cain. Have you ever thought of that? We know Abel died, he was killed by Cain, but then Cain kind of fades into the background. You hear a little bit about him and his descendants with culture and other nations, but then all of a sudden there's a focus on Seth and his line. Then it gets to Noah and what happens? It really narrows down, right? Now it's just Noah's family left. But then, years later, it focuses on Abraham. So you're in Genesis, maybe turn to Genesis 22. We're going to be here next Sunday, so we're just going to spend a minute here today. But Genesis 22, there's something that I want you to see in verses 17 and 18. After Abraham has not held back his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, the angel speaks to Abraham after the sacrifice has been provided by God through a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. Genesis 22:17, the angel says this, I will surely bless you. There's part of next Sunday's sermon. And I will surely multiply your offspring. There, I think he's talking about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. As the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Notice it's plural there. Offspring is plural there. It's talking about a nation, the Jewish people. This refers to the people of Israel in general. But then the angel gets specific. Look at the next verse, 22:18. He seems to be referring to the offspring, the seed, Jesus. 22:18, and your offspring, singular there, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now you might think I'm making too much about plural and singular and seed and offspring. How can I get the promise of Jesus out of this? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3:16. He says this, talking about this. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. So he's talking about Genesis 22:18 there, who is Christ. That's Galatians 3:16. So we see this promise. We see God tracing out this promise of the promised seed back in Genesis 3:15, if you want to look at it again there. And then we see this as we continue through the book of Genesis, just to give you a few more. Joseph, remember Joseph? He goes into Egypt. Why? Because God is preserving the seed. God will keep his promise. God's not going to let this family die through the famine. And then Judah has to be preserved. Remember, there's all these things with Judah in the Joseph story. Why? Because Jesus, the seed, would come through the tribe of Judah. And then remember Jacob, who is Israel's blessing of Judah in Genesis 49. You might want to write it down or you can turn there. Genesis 49, he talks about Judah as a lion. Who will Jesus be? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And he talks about, as he blesses, Jacob blesses Judah in Genesis 49, he talks about how the ruler's staff, the king's scepter, will not depart from Judah. We'll see that carried out more with King David. I love this. Some of these ideas are still there today in Israel. When Melanie and I were there just a few years ago, there were little insignias of Judah in Jerusalem, reminding us that Judah is the lion that Jesus, for us, we thought of Jesus, how he's of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then think about Pharaoh. So we get to Exodus. What does Pharaoh do? He tries to kill all of the Hebrew children. Now, we see a lot of things here. We see that one of the only ways that Satan can attack God is through attacking people, because people are made in God's image. And so anytime that we see children abused or hurt or killed, one of the things that we're seeing is Satan working through that, trying to hurt God's image. But on a bigger picture here, think about this. There's a satanic attack here with Pharaoh going against the seed, killing all of these Hebrew children. Satan is trying to stop God's rescue plan. Then we think about Moses. What happens to Moses? He is rescued by God, isn't he? He uses his mother's faith. He uses his sister. He's even raised by his mother. He starts to hear those stories of who God is. Moses is rescued by God. What is God doing? He's preserving the seed. He's making sure that Jesus will come. Jump way ahead to David. I'll let Pastor Andrew handle that. In a few weeks, God promises that it is a son of David who will sit on the throne of David. And then think further ahead in the Old Testament. Esther. Remember Esther? The ladies just studied Esther last year. Even in Haman's plot to kill the Jews, Satan is yet again trying to stop the seed, the rescuer who would crush his head. He's trying to stop God's rescue plan. And then we skip ahead to what we celebrate at Christmas surrounding Jesus' birth. What do we have? Pain, death, suffering, even in the middle of Jesus, the light of the world, coming into the world. We have Herod, this maniacal king, killing all of the Hebrew children ages 2 and under in that vicinity. Satan, again, is trying to stop the seed from coming into the world. And so what we see is that Jesus was promised to come from the time that darkness entered the world. And here's what I want you to take away from this. God ordered all of history to come and rescue you. Do you see what's happening here? God is ordering history so that he could come and rescue you. That's the kind of love that you have set upon your life. At Christmas time, I want you to think about the love of God for you, to send his son for you, and to promise him right when darkness entered the world. In fact, if you know Jesus, the Bible tells us that God's love has been set upon you even before the foundation of the world. That's how far back it goes when he chose you. But think about the love of God to Adam and Eve, right when they've sinned. They've rejected God as king. They've disobeyed what he said. You guys seen those memes? You had one job. It's like, this is like the ultimate, come on, guys, are you kidding me? I almost yelled out when the scripture was being read, come on, Adam, come on, you should have stepped on the snake. But he didn't. We probably would have done the same thing, and we've done that since. Maybe you're stuck in a certain sin today. Maybe you're just tired of fighting sin. I want you to remember, as we unfold this a little bit, that Jesus came for you. God sent Jesus for you. It was not just God's judgment that fell when Adam and Eve sinned. It was also God's grace. All they deserved was to be exiled from the Garden of Eden. All that you and I have deserved in our sin against God is to be separated from Him, exiled to hell. And yet God, in His great love and in His grace, immediately, do you see this? Genesis 3:15, they sin immediately in the same passage, the promise of the rescuer who will bring redemption. He will redeem humanity. He will bring back what has been lost. Think of this, John 3:16 is in the Bible because Genesis 3:15 is in the Bible. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We have that promise of John 3:16 because Genesis 3:15 is in the Bible. And maybe you've been struggling with whether or not you believe in Jesus as your Savior. Have you ever thought recently how God provided for you, even in your unbelief? How God came after you, how he changed all of history. I mean, we see this. You might think I'm broad brushing things here, but think about how the census happened at just the right time to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. We see this over and over in this great story, so that you could be close to him. What are we celebrating in this time of year? It's really the greatest love story ever told. Every other love story is an echo of this greatest love story. It's part of what I love about doing our Art of Marriage class in this time of year. As we watch today's teaching and as we discuss it, we're talking about stories. There's a story in that video we're going to see of chesed, covenant love, no matter what kind of suffering is going on. And every love story like that is an echo of this greatest love story. Every other story of a prince rescuing the one he loves from a dragon is just an echo of this greatest love story. What do we see Satan depicted as in Revelation? A snake and a dragon. And yet, Jesus came to defeat him. Do you remember what I read from the Jesus Storybook Bible earlier? Sally Lloyd-Jones explains Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden like this. She says this, "You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children. With a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would run from him and forget him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you, and when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you." And he would. One day, God himself would come. So we see first in Genesis 3:15 that Jesus was promised to come from the time darkness entered the world. For just a few minutes, because we're going to celebrate communion today, I want us to see that Jesus came at just the right time to defeat Satan and his power. Think about this. We don't know if Adam and Eve knew that the feet of the Savior would literally be pressed against a cross. But have you ever thought about how the promise of Jesus, the first gospel, the early church called it, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, it promised that his heel would be crushed. You ever thought about that? How Jesus, part of being nailed to the cross was his heel being nailed to the cross. But we also know that even with Satan's evil attack, even this was being overridden by God for good and for his gospel purposes. Isaiah 53:10 talks about Jesus, and it tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And why? Because it's in Jesus being crushed that Satan would be crushed. It's in crushing Satan that the Lord was crushed. It's in bringing death to the enemy that Jesus himself died. But here's the difference. The enemy remains crushed, but Jesus rises from the dead. And that's why we have that promise of new life. God triumphed over the spiritual forces of darkness in Jesus. Satan can't have victory over you. Listen to how Satan has been disarmed against you in your battle against sin and in your battle against unbelief and in your battle against believing the gospel, that it's the best news ever. Listen to this. Colossians 2:15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." This is Colossians 2, verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." What do we keep hearing with these wars that are going on around the world? Give us ammunition. We need weapons. We need weapons. We need weapons. Please supply us with weapons. Why? Because you can't fight a war and make any progress if you don't have weapons. What do we see here? Jesus, when he came, the promised one, when he came, he took away Satan's weapons against you. See, Satan can't have victory over you because Jesus has taken his weapons away. That is an incredible, incredible thought. And that ties right into the next thing, that Jesus' victory means we can have victory over sin. 1 John 3, verses 7 to 8. 1 John 3, 7 to 8. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." There we have the devil again. "For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Do you see how that's tied into us growing in righteousness, growing in who we are in Jesus? So see, when you fight against sin, you are working with God's power in you to fulfill one of the reasons that Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil, even in your life. See, Jesus didn't just save us and then make us wait until heaven. He wants us to reflect him here. He's bringing us back to his original design. And then Romans 16:20, this is one you have to write down. We've been in Romans recently. I love this one. Romans 16:20. This is written to those who are trusting in Jesus. Catch this. "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Did you catch that? Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Jesus is the snake crusher, but then he brings us into that victory. And it says, no, you will be part of this. God has saved us, and we show that we are his followers as we grow in righteousness. We show that we've believed this great gospel. And then one day when we enter heaven, that will be the ultimate snake crushing. Jesus has overcome Satan, and so we can say no to sin. And then the other thing I want us to see is Jesus' victory means we can have eternal life. Think about Hebrews 2. What does Satan hold over us still, even today? The fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things." Why did Jesus become flesh? Partly so he could destroy death. Hebrews 2:14, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Our greatest fear is death. Everybody that you meet, their greatest fear is death. And if you believe in Jesus' payment for you on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead, the Bible promises that you will be saved. I think of a dear brother we just heard this morning on my way to church, that we have a brother in Christ who just entered heaven. And I just think about that promise that death has no hold over him anymore. There's no fear of that anymore. I sometimes think of heaven like, have you guys ever seen somebody hits a home run, a walk-off home run? And he's running into home plate, and there's all those people standing there, and they're just cheering. You made it. And Jesus is the center of it all. And he welcomed our brother into heaven this morning. The Bible promises that Jesus conquered our fear of death. There was once a man who didn't believe in God, so this story goes. It should be true if it's not true. But his wife, however, did believe, and she raised their children to have faith in Christ despite what her husband said about him. So one snowy Christmas Eve, the wife was getting their children ready to go to church and in the little farm community in which they lived, and she asked him to come, but he refused. He said, "No, it's snowing outside, and besides, that story's nonsense," he said. "Why would God lower himself to come to earth through a man called Jesus the Christ? That's ridiculous." So she and the children left, and he stayed home. Well, I think this story happened in Vermont because a while later, the winds grew stronger, the snow turned into a blizzard, and as the man sat there looking out the window, he decided to settle down by the fire for the night. So he made a fire, put his feet up, he sat down, he's relaxing before the fire, and then he hears a loud thump. Something hit the window. Here's another thump, and then another thump. And he looks out, but he can't see more than a few feet away because it's a blizzard. So the snow let up a little, and he eventually ventured outside, deciding, "I should see what's going on. After all, my wife's going to come home later with the kids. I need to know what's going on outside. What is beating on my window?" And the field near his house, he saw a flock of geese. Apparently, they had been flying south for the winter a little bit late. We see that around here sometimes. And they got caught in the snowstorm, and they couldn't go on. They're lost, and they're stranded on his farm. No food or shelter. They're just flapping their wings, flying around in a low circle in his field near his barn. Blind and aimless, they don't have anywhere to go. And a couple of them, it seems, had flown into his window. And so the man felt sorry for the geese, and he wanted to help them. And he thought the barn would be a great place for these geese. So he went outside and he opened up the doors to his barn. He turned on the lights and he's trying to get the geese to go into the barn, but they won't go into the barn. And so he tries to get their attention, but that just seemed to scare them away. They move further away from him. So he goes into the house and he gets out a piece of bread and he makes a trail of breadcrumbs from the field to the barn. It's now become his project. He has to get these geese into the barn. They still didn't catch on. And now he's getting frustrated. So he gets behind them and he tries to shoo them into the barn, but they only get more scared and they scatter in every direction except the barn. Nothing he could do could get them into the barn to be safe and dry. "Why don't they follow me?" he yelled out. "Can't they see this is the only place where they can survive the storm?" And then he thought for a second and he realized the problem is they won't follow a human. "If only I were a goose, then I could save them," he said out loud. So then he had an idea. He went into his barn and he got out his goose and he walked behind where the geese were. And then he set his goose free, and his goose went straight for the barn. He didn't want to be out in the cold, and all of the other geese followed. He stood silently for a moment as these words that he had spoken a few minutes earlier replayed in his mind. "If only I were a goose, then I could save them." And then he thought about what he had said to his wife earlier. Why would God want to lower himself to become one of us? That's ridiculous. Suddenly, it all made sense. This is what God had done. We were like the geese, blind, lost, perishing. God had his son become like us so he could show us the way and bring us into safety. Suddenly, the man realized that's the meaning of Jesus coming. And as the winds and the blinding snow died down, his soul became quiet. And the story says that suddenly he understood why Jesus had come, so he could become a son of the living Christ. And he fell to his knees in the snow and he prayed his first prayer. "Thank you, God, for coming in human form to get me out of the storm." Maybe it's your turn to believe this Christmas time. Maybe it's your turn to believe in Christ, to follow him out of the storm. Maybe you know Jesus this morning, and I want you to remember this Advent season that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus for you, and Jesus defeated Satan. Let's pray as we take the Lord's Supper. Lord, we praise you for being such a good God to us. You've done everything for us. Jesus, you are the one who was promised from the beginning. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one that was promised right after sin entered the world, that you are the snake crusher, That you didn't just watch as we struggled, but that when the time was right, when everything had been fulfilled, then you entered the world. God, we want to praise you for that. I pray for anyone here this morning who is struggling with their faith, with the idea of Jesus, Lord, that they would believe that Jesus came for them to lead them into safety, into heaven. Lord, I pray for any brother or sister in Christ here, any believers who are struggling this morning with sin in their lives, Lord, that they would begin to experience more and more as they lean into what Jesus has done for them, this power that's now in us through Jesus to overcome sin. Lord, that we would become more like who you have saved us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, as the word